Last week we finished up the prologue of John's Gospel. We spent several weeks on that wonderful opening session of Scripture from the Gospel of John. In fact, we used an analogy. We said that that was John showing us the seeds that he was planting, and that the rest of this Gospel is going to go back and look at many of the seeds that we saw in the prologue of John, and to see the flowers that come from that. Our first flower that we are starting today begins in chapter 1, verse 19, and it's the flower of John the Witness. John the Witness. We call him John the Witness. If you recall, we noted that the writer of the fourth gospel, John the Apostle, never describes John as John the Baptist. That's a name that comes from the other gospels. But he refers to him as John the Witness, and he was the first of a series of witnesses. So our first flower as we delve into the Gospel of John is the flower of John the Witness. John was introduced, if you recall, in verse 6. But now we turn in our first session to a focus on John the Witness. Verse 19, now this was John's testimony. When the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask, "Who are you?" Now we noted before that the writer of John's gospel jumps right in and begins to talk about the mission of John. The testimony, the witness of John. The fourth gospel skips a lot of the introductory things that we get in the synoptic gospels. If you remember in our introduction, we said the synoptic gospels were the first three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they share a very similar pattern. That's why we call them the synoptic gospels. John is very unique. But in the background of the synoptic gospels, we do get a lot of rich information about John's life before he was seen out here in the wilderness. In fact, the Gospel of Luke gives much attention to the story of the birth of John. If you remember that story, John was the child of an older couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah, if you know the story from Luke's gospel, was a priest serving in Jerusalem. And we read in the opening verses of Luke's gospel that his lot had come up, his service opportunity had come up, and he was in the temple serving as he had been trained to serve for many, many years. And this is a great privilege for him. And he stood there before the altar, and he saw something he did not expect to see. He saw Gabriel, the archangel, standing next to the altar in front of him. And angel, the angel Gabriel began to speak to John, or actually speak to Zechariah, John's father. And he said these words. He says to Zechariah, "Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. He will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah." This is from Luke chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. Now, Zechariah had some doubts. He didn't fully embrace what the angel was saying to him. He thought in his mind, "My wife Elizabeth is long past childbearing years. This cannot be." In fact, in verse 20, the angel rebuked him a bit for his lack of belief, and it says that because you did not believe my words. And then he goes on to strike Zechariah so that he could not talk until that child was born. John was a miracle child, born to a couple well past the time of bearing children. In fact, if you remember at the actual birth of John, since Zechariah could not speak, Elizabeth proclaimed that his name would be John, and some were concerned that this was not what Zechariah would have wanted. And so we read in chapter 1, verse 62, and they made signs to the father to find out what he would name that child. He asked for a writing tablet, and everyone was astonished when he wrote, his name was John. That's what the angel Gabriel proclaimed. And immediately his mouth was opened, and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. The first words out of his mouth after those many months of being silent was praises to God. He had had doubts at the beginning, but now he praised God. Now we know, again, looking at Luke's gospel, that several months later, that same archangel, Gabriel, visited Mary in Nazareth to announce another miraculous birth that would come. And by the way, Mary is a cousin of Elizabeth. There's a relationship there. And when the angel Gabriel was talking to Mary, he gave to Mary a sign about the truth of the things that he was proclaiming. He said to her, you will find your cousin Elizabeth with child. And so we read how Mary will go down and visit Elizabeth. So we have two miracle births being described. We have one of a child being given to a couple who were well past the years of bearing children, and now we have this other miracle baby as the Holy Spirit comes upon Mary and she is with child. And then Mary does indeed go down to Elizabeth to meet her. And we read again that account in the opening chapter of Luke's gospel. And upon their meeting, when they came face to face, Mary and Elizabeth, both bearing within their bodies a gift from God, Elizabeth said to Mary, chapter 1, verse 42, in a loud voice she proclaimed, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And then verse 44, as soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. This was John the Baptist in the womb of Elizabeth. He leapt for joy when his mother Elizabeth met Mary, the mother of his Lord and her Lord. Tells us a lot about both Jesus as a child coming into this world and John as a child coming into this world, both the result of God's intervention. Well, we know that Jesus grew up in Nazareth, John grew up in Judea, and Mary and Elizabeth being cousins would make John and Jesus second cousins. I think that's the relationship they would have, and they probably knew each other growing up. And both of these individuals, John and Jesus, would begin their public ministry at about 30 years of age. We know from the Gospels that John begins his public ministry before Jesus, maybe a year before, we're not certain. Chronologically, again, the Synoptic Gospels give us information that John's Gospel does not, but starting in John's Gospel, verse 19 that we began with this morning, and over the next several verses, we will learn about a unique chronology that John will give us. But if you compare that with the other Gospels, we do know that the baptism of Jesus and the temptation of Jesus take place before the events that we're talking about today. And we'll talk a bit more about the baptism of Jesus by John a little bit later. It's kind of the focus of verses 32 and 33, so we'll save that. But the Synoptic Gospels do indeed describe the baptism and the temptation. And again, in our own minds, we want to know that these have taken place by the time that the events that we're looking at today transpire. Another interesting feature, as I mentioned a moment ago, is that there is this timeline that will be built for us. And this is unusual for John's gospel. He usually doesn't put certain days on events, but it's an interesting pattern. We will see over chapters 1 and chapter 2 that days are mapped out, first day, second day, third day, and we have a seven-day chronology in which we can identify all the things that happen in these 7 days, and it ends with the event or the first miracle of Jesus at the wedding of Cana, where he turns water into wine. And people have thought about why does John so clearly give us this 7-day pattern here in the opening chapter of his gospel. And the thought is maybe it's one more connection with creation. We noted when we looked at John chapter 1, verse 1, that the pattern of John's gospel in the opening verses very much parallel and draw attention to the creation story. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning was the Word. And the 7-day period may have been an allusion to, again, this notion of God did something miraculous when he brought and he spoke the world into existence, and now we have Jesus coming in. And it's the recreation, the redemption. But let's get back to our focus this morning. John chapter 1, verse 19. Now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. Who he was. Now who are the Jews in this context? Well, in John's gospel, he uses this term to refer to the leadership. And so we have the Jewish leaders sending a delegation out to John to inquire of him who he thinks he is. It was probably sent by the Sanhedrin, this ruling council of people. We've talked about the Sanhedrin before. We saw the Sanhedrin involved in the last chapters of the book of Acts, and they were very much the entrenched leadership in Jerusalem of the Jews. It was made up of Sadducees and Pharisees. It was made up of high priests, scribes, the elders of Jerusalem. They were the leadership. The Sanhedrin was a group of 70 rulers, and they had the responsibility of looking over the affairs of the Jews there in the city of Jerusalem. They were really protecting, in their minds, they were protecting the Jewish interests. And again, a lot of this we saw reflected in the book of Acts when we looked at those trials of the Apostle Paul. We see it also in the story of the Gospels where the Jewish Sanhedrin there in Jerusalem, very much trying to preserve their power and concerned that if there were any interruptions or disruptions in the things going on, that they worried that the Roman authorities would come and take away their power and their authority. In fact, one clear reference to this comes from John's Gospel, chapter 11. This is a little story right after the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And the Jewish leaders recognize that that would create such a stir that Jesus had the power to bring someone back from the dead, and that they noted that many would now believe and their power would be taken away. And there was a fear that the Romans would come and take away their authority, their place. In fact, John chapter 11, verse 48 reads, as they were contemplating the results of Jesus raising Lazarus. They said, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all, he said. You do not realize that it is better that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. And again, these were words of prophecy in essence, because they would then begin to plan for the death of that one man, Jesus. And it was just a short time after that that Jesus would be put to death there in the city of Jerusalem. And it was very much instigated by the Jewish leaders who were trying to preserve their power, worried that their nation would somehow lose its place. What's interesting is they were concerned about false prophets, false messiahs, false Christ. And in protecting the nation from all the false messiahs that they worried about, they actually protected their nation or kept their nation from the one real Messiah who had indeed come. They saw John as a threat, so they sent out a delegation to question him. This is the first century. At this point in time, there was a heightened expectation for the coming Messiah, the coming Christ. So many prophecies in the Old Testament had predicted the coming. And it was always seen in the context of oppression. And the Jews for many, many years had lived under oppression. A whole series of nations had dominated the Jewish people. And now it was the Romans. And so after so much time under oppression, and now with the Romans in charge, there was this sense of expectation that maybe now God would send the promised Messiah, the promised Christ. So the Jewish Sanhedrin was trying to control the situation, keep the peace, keep the Romans at bay. There also may have been another reason that the Jewish leaders felt it was necessary to go out and to question John and find out by what authority he did the things he did, and by what authority he proclaimed and presented himself as a religious leader. So often in John's ministry, he is standing in opposition to the Jewish leadership of the day. So they were, in essence, protecting their own position, their own authority. Matthew's gospel, again, one of the synoptic gospels, which gives us so much rich background on the person of John. In Matthew's gospel, chapter 3, we read the story about how John the Baptist saw that many Pharisees and Sadducees were coming out to where he was baptizing. And he looked at them and he said, "You are a brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." So John, the witness, John the Baptist, was often seen challenging the Pharisees and the Sadducees and suggesting that they needed to repent. The religious leaders of the day needed to repent. Well, according to John, they did. And that bothered them. It troubled them. And so they sent out this delegation to get a better sense of who this John is. What level of threat does John represent to the religious establishment there in Jerusalem? They sent out priests and Levites. Why priests and Levites? Well, remember, Zechariah, the father of John, was himself a priest. So maybe they understood that connection, and maybe they felt that sending out some priests to question John would be more received because John's father himself was a priest. Who are the Levites? Well, the Levites, as you may know from our studies in the Old Testament, they were also servants in the temple complex. They were often servants or helpers of the priests. Often their role was to provide protection, to kind of be the security force, if you will. Zechariah and Elizabeth were both from the tribe of Levi. And so, again, the priests and the Levites were seen as the safest people to send out. But they, again, they weren't looking necessarily for safety. They were looking for answers. Looking for answers. Who is it? Who is it that you claim to be? And how do you have authority to question the religious leaders, calling upon them to repent? In fact, let's go back and look at the next two verses of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, picking up now in verse 8. John is continuing to proclaim to the religious leaders of the day. Verse 8, produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children of Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. The delegation wanted to know, who are you? Who are you? And what gives you the authority? So again, verse 19 tells us that they were sent out to ask him who he was. Now, we know who John was, but they wanted to know, and they did not quite understand. Verse 20 now. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Christ. I am not the Messiah. Now, we don't see where they actually asked him that question, but John knew that's what they were most interested in knowing. The crowds were coming out because there was this expectation for a Messiah that was to come, a fulfillment of the promises. And so John knew that the heightened sense of expectation, that's what was behind this questioning. And so he says, I am not the Messiah. We've already seen John declare that he was sent to proclaim one who would come after him. He was not the Messiah. He was the one pointing others to the Messiah. And so they moved on to a second question. They asked him, well then, if you're not the Messiah, then are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Now, why would this delegation of people think that John the Baptist was Elijah? Wasn't Elijah one of the Old Testament prophets who many, many years before lived and ministered and is no longer with us? Why would there be this notion that anyone could be Elijah the prophet? Well, let's look at the very last two verses of the entire Old Testament. It comes from the prophet Malachi, the last of the prophets, and the last book in the Old Testament, last two verses read like this. See, the Lord says, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. That's how the Old Testament ended. A prediction, a prophecy, a promise that the Lord would one day send Elijah to be a herald. We also think he's comparing John the Baptist and Elijah, how much they match in their demeanor. The way we see Elijah described in the Old Testament very much matches how we see John the Baptist described. One out there wearing a coat of camel's hair and a leather belt, eating locusts and wild honey. These two men put side by side would have been very similar in their appearance. There's also the similarity in their message. Both of them came preaching the judgment that was to come, and both had a mission. They were challenging the religious leaders of their day to repent. Again, look back at the stories of Elijah. Often he was confronting the leadership of his day, saying, you need to repent, and John the Baptist is doing the same thing. So it's a fair question. You must be Elijah. But then John responds to that question and says, I am not. Now, some of you would be thinking right now, wait a minute. Didn't we just read that Gabriel, the archangel, told Zechariah that John would indeed come in the spirit and power of Elijah? And maybe you are familiar with the words of Jesus that comes later in the gospel story, where Jesus makes the connection between John and Elijah. This actually comes from a conversation that Jesus had with his disciples right after the transfiguration. We talked about that last time. Transfiguration, if you recall, brought forth Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus on the mountain of transfiguration. Matthew chapter 17, and then in verse 10 it says, afterward the disciples asked him, why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come? Well, it comes because of that prophecy from Malachi. But Jesus replies with these words. Again, Matthew chapter 17, verse 11. To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. So how can the archangel Gabriel make the connection between John and Elijah? And Jesus talks about John in terms of Elijah, but then John denies it. Well, there's two possible reasons. One, it is another example of John's great humility. We've seen that as we saw John in the opening verses of the gospel. We also see in verse 27 where John says, he is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. And by the way, untying the sandals of someone's feet, dealing with someone's feet, that was only the work of a slave. And so John's saying, I am less than a slave. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals, much less take them off. But it also may be that John is making a distinction between the actual person of Elijah and the spirit and power of Elijah. There's also a sense in which this can be understood, the coming of Elijah can be seen in more than one way. Just as the coming of Christ is seen as two coming, so the coming of Elijah could be seen as two as well. In fact, again, let's review what we read a moment ago, Matthew 17:11-12. Jesus says, to be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things, but I tell you that Elijah has already come. So there's a sense in which there's a spirit and power of Elijah that will come and be the herald and the voice of one calling in the wilderness, but then there's also a sense in which Elijah will come in connection with the final judgment of God, maybe the great tribulation, if you will. Again, remember the words of Malachi, that final prophecy. Chapter 4, verse 5, I will send you the prophet before that great and dreadful day that the Lord comes. And in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, we see reference to two witnesses that do indeed come before that great and dreadful day of the Lord. And many believe that one of those two witnesses may have indeed been Elijah. So this leads to our third question. Remember, the first question dealt with, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? The second question, are you Elijah? Our third question, are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Now, what prophet are they talking about here? Well, it's the prophet that Moses referred to when he gave one of his final addresses to the people. Deuteronomy chapter 18, I'll read this verse 15 and 18. This again is Moses' words to the people. Moses says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You must listen to him. And then verse 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you. From among your brothers, I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command you. Now, this has been understood as a reference to the coming Messiah. It's also been understood as a reference to the forerunner of the Messiah. When Peter is giving his first message to the crowds in Jerusalem, back in Acts chapter 3, verse 22, he connects Jesus with the fulfillment of this prophecy. So the question is a legitimate question. Are you the prophet? The one that Moses talked about in Deuteronomy. Are you the forerunner of the Messiah? Are you the Messiah yourself? Who are you? He says, I am not. So verse 22, finally they said, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And John replied, in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way of the Lord. He's quoting Isaiah the prophet, who 700 years before shared these words in Isaiah chapter 40. I am a voice. A little background on Isaiah would be helpful. You're familiar with the book of Isaiah, the first 39 chapters. The focus is about judgment, about sin, about the need for a cleansing. And then beginning in chapter 40, where this quote comes from, beginning in chapter 40, there's a shift, and there's now a hope to come. A Messiah that will come, a deliverer who will come. There is a return from the exile. Now this phrase, make straight the way of the Lord, this phrase used in a general way was used to prepare a road, removing obstacles for the coming of someone very important. Maybe a king. The king is coming to town, you go out ahead of time and you clear the path away so that the king can march in or march through the land and not face any obstacles or difficulties. We have the coming of the king, and there's a need to clear away the road. There's also, specifically in Isaiah chapter 40, an idea of the people returning to the promised land, returning from the exile, and there's a need to go out and to remove the obstacles, to make straight, to make clear the return back from judgment, back to promise, back to hope. Make straight the path for the Lord. It's the idea of removing the... And that's what John is doing. He's proclaiming to the people that their sin is blocking their way to truly coming and knowing God. So his message of repentance is a message of clearing out the obstacles, clearing out the barriers, clearing out the things in our lives that keep us from meeting God where he wants to be met. And then, and again, this is pointing forward to the Gospel of John, then there is this idea of the one who is coming to bring us forgiveness, to be that Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So John is witnessing to Jesus. He's a voice. He's not the Messiah. He's the herald of the Messiah. He's not the one who can save, but he's the one who's pointing us to our Savior. And he knows that one of the first things that needs to be dealt with is the sin in our life that keeps us from our Redeemer. Repent, produce fruit in keeping with repentance, because you're about to meet the one who can truly clear out all obstacles in your life and bring you back to the Father. It's not just returning from exile back to Jerusalem, it's returning from our fallenness and our sin to the one who will restore us to the Father. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight, prepare yourselves. I'm about to show you the one who will bring us back to the Father through the forgiveness of our sins, the Lamb of God. Father, we thank you so much for your great love for us, the message of John, the fact that he came to point us to Jesus. Came to prepare a way and calling on us to prepare our hearts as we continue to learn more about Jesus as our Messiah, as the prophet that you have sent. We would just pray that you would continue to bring us to the feet of Jesus. Bring us to the place that John is pointing. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.